All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we now return back to the text. Here is 2 Thessalonians, where Paul finds occasion to rewrite another epistle to this particular local church at Thessalonica. The church itself, as we have seen, is positive, not only phase one, but positive phase two. Their witness in the face of persecution in this respect is astounding. Brings about opportunity for sanctified boasting on behalf of the other churches for their encouragement and edification by Team Paul in this respect. And here in this particular part in chapter 1, Paul's bringing out this aspect in regards to their phase 2 positive volition, the persecution that they're enduring, and what this means with respect to God responding on their behalf, as well as, obviously, by principle, all other positive believers. All right, we're here now in verse 5, looking at the Greek as we continue on here. Verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. This is supplied. A plain indication here is the nominative neuter singular of the noun in digma, E-N-D-E-I-G-M-A, in digma, means evidence, proof, translated plain indication. It's a hop hox from our word indiknumi, E-N-D-E-I-K-N-U-M-I, meaning to show or point out. So this is evidence, proof, plain indication of God's righteous judgment of God, with a definite article, our normal Greek word for God, ho theos, T-H. T-H-E-O-S. Of God's righteous judgment. Righteous here is the adjective with the definite article, hey, dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S. Righteous, fair, just, followed with our noun for judgment, krisis, K-R-I-S-I-S. Literally, judgment, the term for judgment, krisis. Krisis is a separating or distinguishing between right and wrong, hence a judgment. And then he gives the purpose of the evidence of righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. You have the preposition eis, E-I-S, plus our infinitive of purpose here, present active of the verb, with the definite article to, kata xiao, k-a-t-a, x-i-o-o, in order to be considered worthy of or deserving. You is a pronoun, su, reference to Thessalonians, s-u. They're the object of consideration, as is in the accusative case, their positive volition. What they're worthy of is of the kingdom of God. Our noun for kingdom with the definite article, hey, basileia, B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A. Of God, ho theos, for which indeed you are suffering. A preposition huper, H U P P-E-R, followed with our relative pronoun hosts, H-O-S, huper plus hosts, on behalf of which or for which. The antecedent is obviously the kingdom here in the feminine gender singular case. On behalf of which, indeed, you are suffering. Indeed, also, is your conjunction chi in an adjunctive way, K-A-I. You are suffering is a present active indicative of our verb to suffer, pasco, P-A-S-C-H-O. We read in verse 5 here. this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. All right, the analysis here, verse 5. One, Paul continues the train of thought from verse 4 as to the phase 2 positive volition of these saints, persevering under hostile circumstances. Verse 3 begins a lengthy singular sentence that ends in verse 10. And in verses 3 and 4, he deals with the positive volition of these saints and their evidence of positive volition is seen as they stand for the truth in the face of great opposition or persecution around them. As verse 3, that stirs, obviously, Team Paul to prayer of thanksgiving for this kind of positive volition in a local church. We ought also always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. And in verse 4, he makes it clear that this is in the face of their persecution. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you under sanctified boasting among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith rest, in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So, verse 5 continues this train of thought. Their phase 2 positive volition evidenced in their application, holding fast the doctrine in the face of hostile circumstances. And obviously, one must understand the Scriptures in context of which it's written. That is proper interpretation of Scripture. You can rip anything out of context and make it say what you want it to say. Part of the fidelity of an accurate communicator is that they retain the context and that the words are understood in that context, here the immediate context of phase 2 positive volition. Two, it is their phase 2 faith, which is faith plus works, as brought out in verse 3 in regards to their divine love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. That's application of doctrine in fellowship. It is their phase 2 faith, the faith plus works, that overtly displays the doctrine of election and calling being fulfilled in an otherwise antagonistic, negative world. Again, the issue and the doctrine of election and calling underwrites Paul's thoughts in this respect. He will bring out, even within this own section, the importance of their phase 2 calling, as we will see when we get to verse 11, as it concludes the section in that regard, that they may be found worthy of their calling. Of your calling. See, that's phase 2 calling. Doctrine of election and calling looks at the fact that in eternity past, God predetermined, based on His ability to foresee in the future, His omniscience, those who would be positive, they would be guaranteed a gospel hearing. They would be guaranteed a presentation of the truth to fit their positive volition. That He guaranteed it does not cause him to believe. His foresight is not causative, it's anticipatory. But it provides him the ability to perfectly plan out and execute on behalf of those whom he knew would be positive the truth of Bible doctrine. And while often election calling, people only refer to the calling on a phase one level, that is, hearing the gospel as to one's eternal disposition, eternal salvation, a faith in Christ apart from works. There is a continuous calling even after that fact, and that's a phase two calling. The invitation to now, as a believer, line up with God's word for your plan and serve God experientially. And that is the long road to hoe, so to speak. Phase one faith, obviously, while it's probably the greatest singular important decision anyone will make in regards to their life, it is obviously the easiest. And it happens instantaneously at one point in time. And once you do believe, that's your passport into heaven. But phase two calling is the one that demands application of doctrine, demands works, and that looks at the fact that Christ, who inherits all things as a creator and as our Savior, is willing under grace to share that inheritance with those who will serve him in time. All believers, by virtue of saving faith, will receive a resurrection body and what we refer to as the normal blessings of resurrection. But not all believers will be find themselves with the accurtenance of wealth, prestige, and power in their eternal life niche. Just as you have differences today, so you will find differences in regards to people's positions, economically, etc., in our phase three niche. And those who are willing to do it right under the doctrine of SG3, that God rewards those who are seekers of him, under that principle, there will be those who receive much wealth and as well as prestige and power. The highest power comes from holding in there to the end and claiming the prize or the wreath wearers in that respect. And the doctrine of election, the calling looks at that, also adheres to the principle of phase two calling. And it teaches that. And by one's phase two faith in application of doctrine, one evidences that God's plan is indeed coming to fruition just like he proclaims that it will under this particular doctrine. That he guarantees that the individuals will receive the truth necessary to feed their positive volition, to act upon it and express it, both not only in phase one but in a phase two level. And he does this in spite of the fact that human beings live in an environment that is primarily antagonistic to the truth, a negative world, a world otherwise ruled by Satan with their counter human viewpoint philosophies and approaches to life rather than the truth and divine viewpoint otherwise. So he gives thanksgiving for their phase two positive volition, this under hostile circumstances. And it is that phase two faith that overtly displays or evidences that Bible doctrine indeed is being fulfilled according to divine design, just as God promised that it would in that respect. So three, it evidences the character of God's faithfulness to bring to pass that necessary for positive volition to flourish, which was a principle that he ended on in the first epistle. In 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calls you. And he also will bring it to pass. That verse clearly states that God not only is faithful in regards to providing the truth, but that he will cause that to happen in your life. For this funny mentality that if you're not out there door knocking, people are dying and going to hell because you're not, is erroneous. Whether people die and go to hell or go to heaven is based on the fact whether or not they believed in Christ for salvation. And for those who otherwise will believe, God ensures and guarantees they will hear the truth. If you fail, he'll pick up the loose ends otherwise. And again, we're not dismissing our responsibility evangelistically in witness, testifying to others otherwise. But this mentality, see, that's just human viewpoint. That people are dying, going to hell that otherwise would believe. That's erroneous. That's bogus. Because God guarantees that those who would believe will hear the truth. And the guarantee goes beyond just saving faith. That guarantees regards to positive volition with respect to one's phase two. If one is positive, as we would say, as positive as Paul or any of the apostles or great other great believers, they will hear the doctrine necessary to attain the maturity adjustment and to hold to the end. They'll be put in touch with that, and provision will be made both spiritually and physically otherwise for them to run their course and fulfill God's plan for their life. And this reflects upon God's character that He guarantees this in this respect. In regards to the doctrine that presupposes this will happen, of doctrine, election, and calling. So that, first and foremost, evidences again the character of God's faithfulness to bring to pass that necessary for population to flourish. For it in turn now, it in turn, there's two ideas that are being brought out, it in turn further highlights His character or His essence in its exercise of justice in a conflicting world of opposing wills. So it highlights His faithfulness, as 1 Thessalonians brought out. But now Paul wants us to focus in on the fact that it further highlights His justice. So it in turn further highlights His character, His essence, in His exercise of justice, the exercise of His attributes, in a conflicting world of opposing wills. We divide the will of men into two categories, positive or negative. Positive being those which are termed seekers in the Scripture. Those who will believe and are willing to line up with the truth of doctrine. Versus those who are negative, who disregard the truth or reject it in some form or fashion in that respect, if not totally. And we live in a world of opposing wills. And hence we live in a world of opposing viewpoints in regards to what's important in life and things of this nature. So there is a conflict, and we refer to it as the angelic conflict because it came to origination in the angelic creation of the elect angels and Satan and the fallen angels in that respect. So five, in other words, their phase two positive volition being subjected to persecution overtly validates God's right to execute His justice in the realms of both positive and negative volition. When one undergoes persecution as positive volition under undeserved suffering, every time that experience occurs in time, it validates God's justice or right, His righteousness, to execute His justice, and the fact that there is those who line up with His thinking and embrace Him versus those who are antagonistic and against Him otherwise. This way of thinking in regards to persecution is important to understand God and why God does what He does. And as we recognize, even in our own civil societies, that where wrong exists, it must be discerned from that which is right, and especially as it affects the innocent. And therefore, we have laws, etc., that make this discernment, that make these judgments, and pass penalties and verdicts in regards to that which is deemed right from wrong. And obviously, that very principle is a principle that's attributed to God, but His is under the umbrella of perfect or absolute righteousness and perfect justice in this respect. So six, the principle is that God must judge all men according to his righteousness. John 7:24. Christ, who is a perfect reflection of the Father, recognizes that righteousness is that which is to rule our critiquing of others. And in that vein, he says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That's how God judges, with righteous judgment. Again, you hear these people throw out,
don't judge me, you can't judge me.
Yeah, I can. In fact, I probably do it every day. In regards to your reflection of negative or positive volition, see? In regards to things, obviously, you need to know the facts and all these things that to pertain to right judgment. These same people say the Bible says you're not supposed to judge. Well, they don't take the Bible and put it in its whole portfolio in regards to judgment. And that's a good example of just ripping stuff out of context and making it mean what you want it to mean. Christ doesn't say you don't judge. He says you don't judge according to appearance, but you do judge, and that is with righteous judgment, and that is reflect in regards to how God would judge. Acts 17:31. Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, come to a change of mind, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, in the sphere of righteousness, through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And all the rights and privilege and authority of a judgment has been handed to Jesus Christ, which is only right, because he's a man. He is true humanity. He's obviously true deity also, and therefore he can represent both parties perfectly in this regard. So, in regards to God exercising his justice, the expression of his righteousness towards men, that's what justice is, he must judge according to righteousness. Seven, that judgment, as he executes it, that judgment centers first and foremost on faith in Christ. How he discerns, how he divides out mankind, and what verdict he places upon them, first and foremost, begins on their attitude with respect to the person of Jesus Christ. Compare John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already. That is the principle that has been set out in regards to how God's justice will be exercised. And it all centers on faith in Christ, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Failure to believe in Christ. And the verdict that was passed down in the eternal past of those who reject Christ and did not believe, they would face the judgment of wrath in that respect. 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. That's eternal judgment. Condemnation. Eternal condemnation. But it is passed out of death into life. Out of spiritual death, out of eternal death, into spiritual life and eternal life. 2 Thessalonians 2:12. After our book. In regards to the last days and during the tribulational period, as people will more and more fall for the big lie of the New World Order and those who represent it with the epitome of representation being found in the Antichrist, the false prophet, when they are on the scene. And people, because they're negative, will fall for this. And that is part of judgment in regards to the world and how God does judge. And that is through the rejection of the truth. And that's verses 11 and 12. And for this reason, God will send upon them that then there is negative volition. People who choose to refuse to believe. A deluding influence. That's a human viewpoint. Propaganda machine of the Antichrist and the false prophet that they will crank up big time. Influence so that they might believe what is false, the lie, literally. That the Antichrist is truly the Messiah. This person, Jesus, is just a good man. See that attitude. In verse 12, in order that they all may be judged who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. To hold to human viewpoint standards, to hold to the human viewpoint of Satan's world, is to hold to wickedness. So judgment, first and foremost, God's judgment, centers on faith in Christ. Faith in Christ establishes the distinction between positive and negative volition, which is part of judging, to separate and discern between two parties or more. John 3:19, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, the light being Jesus Christ, and the truth of doctrine. And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. Their character, of volitional character, is one that denies the truth, does not want to embrace the need to believe in Christ for salvation. It is the epitome of arrogance. And there is a judgment that occurs. There is constantly a judgment going on in time. That judgment is a judgment distinguishing between those who are positive versus those who are negative. And it is the truth of doctrine that defines the judgment. So faith in Christ, that's phase one faith, saving faith, establishes the distinction between positive and negative volition. That's the beginning distinction between all men. 9, yet phase one faith does not demand an overt display of the faith exercised. On a phase one level, that's simple, simply a personal acknowledgement of the individual in their own thinking that they believe that Jesus Christ is who and what the Bible proclaims him to be. And that can be done, and no one would ever know around them. Someone can be pulling their bacon out of the fire at the last minute on their deathbed and unable to speak for all these lordship salvation types and say you got to proclaim the Lord verbally in order to be saved. Well, what about these people, huh? Too late for them, huh? You know, that type of deal. No, it's a very private thing. People could, you never know who really might be a believer because it is such a private thing. It's a personal thing. Even though you have Christians running around trying to make everybody say it or expose it, which it has its place, but not for the fact that that faith still gets them into heaven in that regard. And therefore, phase one faith, our faith in Christ, does not demand an overt display, an application overtly. And therefore, who is and who is not, we will wait to see ultimately when we get to phase three in regards to all the believers in time. Now, there's some that obviously you can fairly well tell. But, and we know the Antichrist and the false prophet, they're not believers. But otherwise, it's still a very personal thing, and it is not overt. 10, the overt aspect comes in regards to our phase two. So 10, it is phase two faith, that evidences our phase one calling and overtly manifests that positive volition exists in a sea of negative volition. All right, so what I'm bringing to you here, what I'm trying to explain to you here, is that it is phase two faith is that which evidences that positive volition actually exists on this planet. If it wasn't for phase two faith, you would not have that evidence. There would be no evidence that could be pointed to in regards to God exercising justice on a good or bad way otherwise. And it is our phase two faith, as 2 Peter 1:10 makes clear, that proves our phase one calling. The fact that we line up with doctrine, it builds our confidence. Yeah, I'm saved. Now, and I'm positive to doctrine, see. I believe in Christ, and I'm applying doctrine as evidence of that. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. See the doctrine, election, and calling once again in view. And to be certain. How do you be certain? You plug into phase two doctrine. And that will build the confidence in you. The more truth you hear, the more you recognize, wow, I do have a spiritual ability to see things spiritually in the Bible. Just like the Bible teaches. The spiritual apparatus actually works. See? And I'm proving to myself as well as others around you that I truly believe in Christ and the Bible is true in this respect. To make more certain about his calling, diligent to make certain about his calling, excuse me, and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. In a ultimate way, obviously, is the idea. And then, back to John 3, where passage there, verses 19 through 21, deals with negative and positive volition. And verse 19 revolves around unbelievers and believers. And verse 20 brings in the concept of negative volition to include also negative believers. Because one believes in Christ for salvation does not, ipso facto, mean they're going to be adjusted phase two. That they're going to take the doctrine after the fact. In fact, unfortunately, most believers will not. They throw grace out the window and all of a sudden they become religious if they become anything. In verse 20, for everyone who literally practices worthless things, does evil. Hates the light. The light there is the divine viewpoint represented by Christ, embodied in Christ in person. And does not come to light. You won't see them in Bible class. Unless his work should be exposed, because the truth is going to expose any aspect of human viewpoint or false thinking that you may have otherwise. And people under their arrogance and under their pride, they don't like to be told that they're wrong. Especially for some preacher. See? Well, you've got to recognize I may be the communicator. I may be the preacher. But what I'm telling you is the doctrine. It's the one that condemns. Truly. So that looks at negative volition to include believers. And verse 21 then looks in contrast to that to positive volition beyond phase one faith. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his works may be manifest as having been performed, literally, in God, in the sphere of God, his divine directives in this respect. So one of the bottom line critiques that one can make in regards to positive and negative volition as evidence is seen in their attitude in regards to Bible class or the local church and coming to where sound doctrine is being taught. And that comes in regards to your phase two. You can, as I stated, you can otherwise believe in Christ and never darken the door of a church. And you're still a believer. But if you come to church, then you are evidencing, you are giving evidence you are seeking to to prove the fact that you are a believer, because now you're adhering to the standards of the Bible that are associated with one's faith in Christ and what it means to be a believer. So phase two, faith, application of doctrine, phase two, positive volition, however you may want to state it, is that which overtly manifests that positive volition does exist in this world of otherwise negative volition. 11, this is no more evident then than in the arena of persecution of the righteous. That there is this conflict, antagonism of hatred towards that which God otherwise represents is no more evident in the lives of positive volition seeking to apply Bible doctrine, having to face their antagonizers, their enemies in life, and persecuting them for that fact. That is the highlight of evidence that there is this conflict of will within this world. See? Therefore, it is truly phase two positive volition that is representative of God's plan overall with respect to all aspects of positive volition, phase one and phase two. Yes, we may carry our own burden for being positive phase two, but I'm here to tell you it's going to pay off with dividends that's going to blow your mind for hanging in there in your own representation for all eternity for all believers. The wreath wearer. All these things that's been coming out to us in Scripture in regards to those who are positive and their eternal blessings associated with that versus those believers who are negative otherwise. See? But in addition to that, we are proof positive that negative and positive volition exist together in this world, and therefore a demand for God to exercise His justice, His righteousness in that respect. So point 12, therefore apart from phase 2 positive volition, there will be no overt means to prove that the two distinct volitional classes of men validating His exercise of perfect justice. Thirteen, this is the idea underwriting verse 5a. This is a plain indication of God's righteousness. 14, Paul sees in the experience of undeserved suffering of the Thessalonians overt proof of God's righteous judgment. God's plan exists in a hostile world. To put it quite simply, it's validation of the angelic conflict. It's validation of two opposing sides that exist as it now relates to humanity in this respect. And those two oppositions expose themselves as to whether they are positive or negative in that respect. So Paul sees a plain indication. He sees evidence, overt proof of God's righteous judgment in these believers' persecution. So 15, the noun, a plain indication, in digma, in the Greek, is a hapax, that means used only once, meaning evidence or proof. 16, it is from the verb indignumi, which is used 11 times. That means to overtly show or point out or demonstrate. So the nuance of demonstration of God's righteous judgment is added to it. Indict nuni, that word you can see is used in Romans 2:15. In regards to Gentiles who do not have the law, that's Mosaic law, do instinctively the things of the law. That's because we have a conscience. God creates us with a conscience. These not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they exhibit or show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So they're overtly showing it, Gentiles do, with their laws, that right and wrong exist. Romans 9:17, verse 22. Here an example of the Pharaoh, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate, that's our term, my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Pharaoh is negative. And God read his tape. He knew his negative. He knew he'd reject even with all the miracles that Moses brings about, or God brings about through Moses. And he would continue to reject God. And God proves himself, proves his power through his negative volition. That, see, this is teaching you. Negative volition exists. People who just adamantly refuse, stubbornly refuse to embrace the truth of God. That's the nature of negative volition. Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, our term again, and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, prepare for destruction. Grace precedes judgment always in that regard. 2 Corinthians 8:24. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Demonstrate to show. Indict nuni again. Ephesians 2:7. Another example. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. To demonstrate, to overtly, publicly demonstrate. There in the principle of SG3. So 17, the Thessalonians' positive volition in the face of persecution publicly demonstrates the conflict of wills existing in the world that must be differentiated by God and judged. If you will, think of it on the terms, it gives God reason, see, under will, to bring judgment on two sides of the coin, positive and negative volition. John 15, 18 and 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, you're not, because they're believers. The world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Again, this recognizes the conflict, the opposition between negative and positive volition. The world being negative. And those who hate you for your positive volition, I understand, essentially, in practice, in principle, they hated Christ first. 1 John 3:13. Do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. It's a first-class condition, and it does. See, hate being all the way, that word in the Greek can take the nuance all the way from simple disregard to overt murder. See. So, when phase two, positive volition faces persecution under undeserved suffering, they publicly demonstrate a conflict of wills in the angelic conflict. A conflict that if there truly is a God that is righteous, he must differentiate between the two. He must judge accordingly. So 18, as the remainder of our verse through verse 10 makes clear in this respect, the adjusted believers will be rewarded and unrepentant antagonists will suffer. All right, let's just take our break here. Let's see if I can get us back into this Tuesday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.